When it comes to Christianity, people assume that we must defend the faith. They assume that the burden of proof always lies with the Christian, that the Christian must explain himself, that he must defend why he believes, as if he is somehow in the wrong or doing something extraordinary. Why do we never assume that the burden of proof is on the unbeliever to explain his worldview? Why do we never think of this whole process as not just defending Christianity, but attacking unbelief? We've been talking about apologetics, the art and science of vindicating Christianity, both to the believer who already believes, and giving plausible explanations and reasons to the unbeliever who doesn't. Apologetics, as we've been seeing, though, is not flattering the unbeliever's intellect. The idea is not to make him think that somehow Christianity is respectable, and once he grants it his reluctant respect, maybe he'll come over to our side. We've been seeing that, in fact, not only is that not how the unbeliever is put together, according to Scripture, to do so would be to mislead him. It would make him think that the whole of Christianity is captured in a few arguments, evidences, and reasons that one Christian can give, and if the man can dismiss them, then he's dismissed the entire case for Christianity. Well, this is not how we should proceed. We began seeing last week that one of the best approaches when dealing with an unbeliever is to begin to dismantle his unbelief. And we call this the transcendental argument. Transcendental reminds people of transcendental meditation, but it doesn't have anything to do with that. A transcendental is just an ultimate value, something like truth or goodness or beauty. Most people believe in these things. In fact, even when they say they don't, they assume them to be true in many other venues of their life. And what the transcendental argument does is shows the unbeliever that he is depending on these values. And yet he says he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in Christ, he doesn't believe in the Bible. And so we turn around and make the demand, upon what do you base these things? Where do they come from? Why are they there? Since you say there is no God, can you give us an account of why you think there is truth, goodness, and beauty? You see, when an unbeliever makes a statement about the world, about life, about reality, they will usually employ some aspect of truth, goodness, or beauty. They will say something is a certain way, or they'll say something shouldn't be the case, that's goodness or evil, or they'll say something is lovely or wonderful, praiseworthy, excellent, that's beauty. And when they do that, we can then ask them why they expect those things in a supposedly godless world. If God doesn't exist, if there's no ultimate reality beyond the physical, then they should either give up those demands or those statements about truth, goodness, and beauty, and accept a meaningless existence, nihilism. Or else, they should grapple honestly with a true, non-material explanation for truth, goodness, or beauty. So, this argument looks like this. The first step is we identify what a person is assuming about the world in making that statement. Secondly, we ask them what's the basis for that assumption. And third, we insist that they either live with their unbelief, which means they cannot have the transcendentals, or if they want their transcendentals, then they admit what they know to be true, that God does exist and provides the basis for those things. Now, that sounds more complicated than it is. Let's give some examples. Let's say a person says, "How could a good God let there be so much evil in the world?" Now, our first step is to identify what the person is assuming. When they say, "How could a good God let there be so much evil in the world?" what they are assuming is that there is evil in the world. And that means they're assuming certain things are bad and terrible and shouldn't be, which means they're assuming justice, goodness. Well, at this point, we ask them for the basis of that assumption. Why do you think there should be justice in the world? Why is justice a good thing? And once they are thinking that through, we must say either if there is no God, there should be no justice, so you shouldn't be upset about things in the world. Everything is random. Or if you're upset about the things in the world, then you should admit there is justice and there is evil, and now explain where that comes from. A similar thing happens when people say things like, how could God send all these people to hell? Well, they're assuming that justice exists, or that it would be a wrong thing in their mind for people to go to hell. But again, where do they get this idea of goodness or justice from if there is no God? Why does it upset them if there is no God? Instead, they're borrowing from a Christian worldview, taking the concept of justice, believing in it, and then using it to attack Christianity. Another common statement is when people say, there's no absolute truth. Well, of course, the irony of that statement is the person is assuming absolute truth. Because to make that statement, someone is saying, I think I'm right and true when I say there is no absolute truth. Certainly, they don't think they're wrong, and certainly they don't think their statement is purely relative. They think it is the case that there is no absolute truth. And so, ironically, they're assuming absolute truth to make the case for no absolute truth. And here we would say to them, why do you think the world is a certain way? It's because you actually do believe in absolute truth. It's just that you reject it when it doesn't suit you. You might hear someone else say something like, science disproves God's existence. Well, the answer to that is to again say, why are you assuming that science always works? That there's a universe that's orderly and predictable, filled with rationality, logical theorems, and meaning. If that is the way the universe is, then you're assuming it to be an orderly place. Why should it be that way? Why should you expect that? Well, the only reason you'd expect it is because you think you're living in a universe that is completely orderly and personal. You're borrowing from a Christian worldview to attack Christianity. Someone else says, well, I don't believe without evidence. Now, that sounds good at first, but the person there is assuming that logic and rationality and evidence and meaning exists. Well, how do they know that? How do they know there is such a thing as meaning that confirms truth, evidence that is proof of reality? How do they know this is the case? Well, they're assuming it's the case. They're simply assuming that they live in a universe where proof will lead to truth. And why should they assume that in a meaningless universe? In a universe without God, without a personal creator, why should anything prove anything? Again, the person is borrowing truth, goodness, and beauty without a foundation for it. Someone else says, well, that's just your truth, that's just your interpretation. But again, what is the person saying? They're assuming that your truth is wrong, or your truth is just one perspective amongst many, and therefore it isn't the case. So they're assuming there is an ultimate interpretation, or they're assuming that there is truth, that there is rationality, that we can tell the difference between them. And so we need to use this transcendental argument when people say all sorts of things. I think no one should force their beliefs on others. Well, that person is assuming there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And in their world, forcing your beliefs, as they put it, is wrong. Oh, well, then there's good and evil. There's right and wrong. In which case, the question is again, where did you get that from? Someone else says, all religions claim to be right. Everyone thinks they're right. Well, that person is assuming it's wrong for all religions to claim to being right. In which case, the person himself thinks there is truth. There is morality. There is goodness. Well, where does it come from? Why does he want the world to be different to the way it is? People say, you can't say what's right and wrong for other people. But if that person says, hey, you can't say that, they're telling me I'm wrong. They're telling me, hey, don't judge. Don't tell people they're right and wrong. And the correct response to that is to say, so you're telling me I'm wrong for judging other people that they're wrong? Doesn't that make you guilty of the same thing? Aren't you also in the same boat? Aren't you also imposing your morality on me? Your morality in which you say no one should judge others? Aren't you doing that to me in this very moment? And so the very person who's attacking you for saying there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, that person is imposing his morality upon you. Someone says, well, why should Jesus be the only way? That doesn't make sense. Well, they've just said they think an exclusive religion would be wrong. They think it wouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be the case. Again, they believe in a universe where something is true and something is not. Something is good and something is evil. All of this shows that human beings are irreducibly religious. We cannot help believing in ultimates. Even the most hardened atheist believes in truth, in goodness, in beauty, in some form. We are always appealing to a standard, to a truth, to beauty that is above and beyond material reality. In fact, it's the only way we understand what's in front of us. So the transcendental argument basically says to the person, if the world is the way you say it is, why should there be any truth? Or why should there be morality, justice, goodness? Why should there be order, meaning, logic? Why should there be a right way to live, a right way to treat others? Why should we expect it if the world is, as you say, random, chaotic, made by chance? If reality is as you say it is, then where do we get this truth from? Why do people have a sense of right and wrong? Where does beauty come from? And what is your basis for demanding that I submit to your truth, or agree with you, or submit to your morality, or think that you're right about this? What's your basis for it? You see, at this point we say, you say such and such is the case, but you've contradicted yourself. Do you think there is truth, goodness, and beauty or not? And if you do, where does it come from? This is the transcendental argument. Now, reasoning with an unbeliever in this way has some liabilities that we must be aware of. First, the transcendental argument is a negative argument. It destroys an unbeliever's confidence in his own unbelief. At this point, it doesn't offer anything positive. It only shows him that his pride and self-confidence are misplaced. It reveals that his worldview is contradictory. And of course, no one wants to knowingly live with contradictions. So it's a negative argument. But secondly, it's likely to disturb and even offend an unbeliever when he finds out that he has no basis for what he does. He will be angry at the idea that he must assume God to be rational, moral, or loving. The unbeliever's independence is his most cherished possession, and he will be very upset at your telling him that he's actually borrowing from Christianity to make his life work. And so there's going to be sometimes a negative reaction. So the transcendental argument is there to cast down arguments and pretensions against God, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. It's there to expose to an unbeliever that he has been suppressing the truth, according to Romans 1:18. But having done that, we have to supply something positive: who this God is, his moral law, our sin, his atonement. In other words, we're not arguing, here's morality, therefore God exists, or here's logic, therefore God exists. No, instead, we're going about it the other way. We're saying to the unbeliever, God exists, therefore morality exists. God exists, therefore science, truth, or logic exists. And from here, we can use a wise, judicious kind of argument to explain which God we're talking about, as well as what reasons strengthen our belief. John Frame suggests 6 steps. Step number 1 is that we point out the universe is either ultimately personal or ultimately impersonal. Second, if it's ultimately impersonal, it cannot justify any sort of reasonable, thoughtful communication, including whatever my objector may be saying to me. Step 3, therefore, if you want to carry on a reasonable discussion or argument, you have to assume the universe is ultimately personal. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking as persons. Step 4, only the Bible and the views derived from the Bible contain a consistently personalistic account of the world. So step 5, we should give, therefore, careful consideration to the Bible and assess its truth on the assumption that a personal God may have inspired it. And step 6, we then pray that God's Spirit may open blind eyes to truth. So just consider just for a moment this idea of a personal or impersonal universe. We know the universe contains persons like you and me. We know it contains impersonal structures like matter, motion, chance, time, space, physical laws. But which one of those is fundamental? Did the impersonal, that is atoms and chance, bring about the personal, the sentient beings? Or did someone personal bring about both other persons and the impersonal? Or to put it another way, did mind create matter or did matter create minds? Now, secular thought generally assumes the latter, that persons are the products of matter, motion, chance, and so on. Secular thought always has a built-in assumption. The impersonal explanation is the better one, the more likely one. But is that necessary? The Bible doesn't hesitate to ascribe the events of the natural world directly to God, that He waters the land, sends the lightning and the wind, spreads the snow, frost, and hail. You see, the consequences of this are quite dire. If the impersonal is primary in our universe, then there really is no consciousness, no wisdom, and no will in the ultimate origin of things. In fact, even reason itself is just an unintended, accidental consequence of matter. So is morality. So is beauty. Friendship, love, and beauty are all of no ultimate consequence because they are reducible to blind, uncaring processes. But if the personal is primary, then the universe was made with an intentional design, a plan, a rationality. Friendship and love are not only profound human experiences, they're actually fundamental ingredients of the whole world order. If a person made the universe with morality, creativity, love, justice, and reason, then that same person approves and disapproves of our submission or rebellion to his design. Personal or impersonal? This is the great divider of religions and philosophies. The major religions of the world, in their most typical forms, are either pantheistic or polytheistic. Pantheism is more like Hinduism or Taoism. Polytheism is more like animism, some forms of Hinduism, Shinto, the traditional religions of Greece and Rome and Egypt. Now, pantheism has an absolute, but it's not a personal absolute. Polytheism, on the other hand, has personal gods, but none of them are absolute. Indeed, although most religions tend to emphasize either a pantheistic absolutism, the impersonal universe, or a personal non-absolutism, smaller gods, we can usually find both elements beneath the surface. So, in pantheism, you have this absolute universe, this cosmic force, this ultimate karma, but it's not personal. In polytheism, you don't have absolutism, you just have many smaller gods. Greek polytheism, for example, the gods are all personal, but they're non-absolute. And yet that polytheism is supplemented by the doctrine of fate, which is a kind of impersonal absolute. Behind the gods of animism is mana, the impersonal reality. You see, people seem to have a need or a desire for both personality and absoluteness, but in most religions these two elements are separated, and therefore they compromise each other, rather than reinforcing each other. And thus, of the major religious movements, only biblical religion calls us with clarity to worship a personal absolute. It's in the monotheism of Scripture that we have a creator who is the absolute person, completely personal and infinite. Only here do these two ideas come together, cosmic wholeness and personality, the absolute person. For the Christian, the news is good. Reality itself continually confirms to all that we live in a personal universe made up of truth, goodness, and beauty. And we need only take any life circumstance and any statement made to see how truth, goodness, and beauty are assumed and borrowed by the unbeliever from the absolute personal God of Scripture. And that becomes our platform to point them to the living God of the Bible.